The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the Upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Good morning, Summit. Glad to be back with you this Sunday. We got to go down to the beach this past week with my family, so we enjoyed a little time off as the Boyd fam, but really glad to be back in worship with you. My name is Jared. I get to serve as one of the pastors here, and we are walking through the Psalms this summer. We're in chapter 36. If you've got a copy of God's Word, you can go ahead and turn there with me. That's where we'll be today, Psalm 36. A couple weeks ago, I came across an old article from the early 2000s by a guy named Joseph Epstein. He's a journalist and author. This article ended up developing into an entire book called Snobbery, which sounds like a fun one to read. Actually, it gets good reviews. I actually do want to read it after reading this article because what he does is define this word snobbery, what he understands, kind of the thesis of the book as this word snobbery, which is making excellence a measure of human value, making excellence a measure of human value in such a way that you turn comparison into identity. A flaw that he says, that Epstein says, is inherent a disease that lives in all of us, which is quite perceptive of someone who does not claim to be a Christian. The primary fuel, he argues, for snobbery is flattery. Flattery. And I think he's right. His argument that the reason that flattery works so well on us is not necessarily because we're gullible, although I'm quite gullible. Those who know me know. And I mean, at my best, it's because I'm an optimistic. I like to believe the best about people. But I fall for a lot of crap. And I'm gullible. So Epstein maybe got that one wrong. And if you're like me, maybe it is because I'm gullible. But for most of us, it works. Flattery works because we desperately want it to be true, whatever it is for you and I. What he does, he in this article, tells this story of how he's sitting in a staff meeting and he has a no-nonsense editor of his magazine at the time, and a newer coworker decided that he wanted to schmooze up to the boss in this staff meeting, and he paid him a compliment that was obviously just schmoozing, as we'll call it. He said something along the lines, this is what Epstein says, "Your ideas are always so perceptive, so wise, and always ahead of everyone else." He thought that his iron fist boss was going to roll his eyes and just dismiss it and say, "Get on, like, that's ridiculous. Stop the nonsense." But instead, he smiled and invited him in for a one-on-one idea session. And that's the thing about flattery. The smartest people in the room are often the easiest to flatter. Because flattery doesn't appeal to our intelligence, it appeals to our ego. And this is where the quote that made me want to use this article to open things up today, this is the quote that I feel like is such a great picture of Psalm 36's worldview. "We are all," speaking of flattery, "so very eager to believe what we want to believe, because flattery works like a heat-seeking missile. It homes in on our vanity." And I think he's spot on, because what he's doing is he's simply echoing the Bible's explanation of our sinful hearts without him even knowing it. The sinful nature is a propaganda machine. It never relies on logic and truth and reality. It's always arguing its case by simply appealing to what you want to feel in your vanity self. It bypasses the sober-mindedness that 1 Peter talks about to appeal to your drunken sensibilities like fear and anger and pride when we're at our worst. And just like propaganda, it's not an overnight campaign. It's a long-term strategy. Psalm 36 exposes the strategy, though, and lifts our hearts towards praise. This is what we see in Psalm 36. So we're going to see two things. Number one, the propaganda of the wicked. And number two, the praise of the wise. the propaganda of the wicked, and the praise of the wise. So let's look together at Psalm 36. To the choir master of David, the servant of the Lord. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds and your righteousness is like the mighty mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. And you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. The evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down and unable to rise. So, Father God, would you give deliverance this morning? Because in so many ways, every one of our hearts is prone to wander in such a way that we think naturally that we need not to depend upon you. And so, Father, would you deliver us from that mindset? Would you humble our hearts in such a way that this morning that we can say with the old hymn, nothing in our hands we bring, simply to thy cross we cling. And we pray that in Jesus' name, amen. So we look at the first, stanza, if you will, of our song. And what we see is the description of the propaganda of the wicked, verse 1. We are told right out the gate that the transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. This is a strange wording in the Hebrew, and that's why if we have probably a lot of different translations reflected across the room, if you have like the NLT or the CSB or the NASB, we've got a lot of different translations, and they're translated very differently. There's a wide range of ways that this has been interpreted. And that's because of the strange wording that the Hebrew gives. There's really three different implications that we see. The first is that my heart has an oracle or some kind of secret word, a prophecy about the wicked person. My heart has a word about the wicked person. The second is that God has an oracle for me about my heart, my wicked heart. And then the third is that sin has an oracle. Sin is speaking to the wicked's heart. We don't really know which of these best reflects David's original intent. But what we know and what all three are getting at is that the heart of the matter begins with the heart's greatest problem, and that is there is no fear of God in the eyes of the wicked. Whether or not we think rightly, soberly about the God of the universe and understand our natural disposition towards him is rebellion, that is the heart of the issue. And as such, because we naturally rebel against him, we deserve his wrath and his punishment. That's the consequence of our rebellion against him and sin. And there's no way to avoid that. There's no way, you can't outrun, you can't escape the reality that my sin deserves a consequence, a punishment. Therefore, the sooner that we come to grips with that and stop suppressing that truth, the sooner that we humble ourselves and throw ourselves as the only option we've got upon his mercy. That's what the fear of God is. It's a throwing yourself at the mercy of the God who we deserve a punishment from. And the beauty of this God is that he is not malicious. He's loving, and he's kind, and his mercies are new every day. And so we fear him, and it's precisely there that the wicked go wrong. They don't fear him or regard him rightly, and that's the source of their problem. It's the very core issue that this, I'm going to keep using this word, propaganda is playing on. It's this coercion that the wicked is falling into for a certain malicious intent. And as verse 2 reveals, he flatters himself, this wicked, and flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out. The NLT puts it this way, in their blind, talking about the wicked, in their blind conceit, they cannot see how wicked they really are. In other words, the foolish person is either flattered by their own pride and can't really see just how bad they are, or they flatter themselves into thinking that they'll never be found out. They're above it. Both are heat-seeking missiles homing in on our desires to exploit those selfish desires. And that's where all of sin starts, with desire. Desire in itself is not a bad thing. God gives us desires. The problem is desire twists into something that you think you deserve, which then warps into something that you think you should demand. So in other words, it looks like this. I want blank, not wrong. The problem is that want becomes something that I need. I need to have that. And then it becomes, therefore, something that I demand. I must have that. And once we begin to meet our fleshly demands, we have flattered ourselves out of the fear of God and into Satan's propaganda machine. And notice the message that's being whispered into the ears of the wicked from the forked tongue of an ancient serpent. Verse 1, you don't need to fear God. Verse 2, you'll never get found out. Verse 3, who even cares? Like, just do what you feel is best and what you think is right. Verse 4, you're fine. It's not like you're doing evil. You're just not rejecting evil. There's nothing wrong with flirting with it a little bit. The word for flattery that's used here carries with it this picture of a smoothing over the consciousness. Smoothing over. In other words, the jagged edges that used to prick and hurt and were painful to your heart and pricked your conscience in such a way that you were like, I don't want to feel that pain anymore. I'll turn from that sin. I'll turn from that way. Those have been sanded down in such a way, they've been smoothed down, that they no longer are jagged anymore. That's the word picture here. It's palatable now, this sin. So that you begin with this assumption that your actions are now justifiable. You're right in your own eyes. You're actually kind of a big deal. You're pretty awesome, actually. Jesus knows that we tend to think the best about ourselves, which is why in Matthew chapter 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, after the famous verse, judge not that you not be judged, and the way that that's always taken out of context, just a few verses later, he's like, judge people by their fruit. Anyways, but verses 3 through 5 in chapter 7 of Matthew, Jesus teaches us that what we tend to do is we tend to see the speck in our neighbor's eye and try to do surgery on our neighbor's speck in his eye, forgetting about the plank that's blinding our own vision. It's malpractice to try to do surgery when you have a plank in your eye and you're trying to do eye surgery on someone else. Jesus' point is not that we are always the biggest problem, or else that would never work. If both parties are the biggest problem, then who's the bigger problem? Do we both have planks? Who's got the speck here? That's not what Jesus' point is. His point is assume, if you rightly understand your sinful nature, assume that you begin with the problem being you. Jesus is echoing the principles of Psalm 36, that we tend to be so flattered with ourselves, so self-infatuated, that we naturally assume the best about ourselves and the worst about the others around us. We assume that everyone around us has bad intentions, that we actually have the purest intentions. And he's teaching us, no, 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 you should assume the opposite. If you actually understand the sinful nature of the heart, then you should know better. You should be most suspicious about yourself and start, after you've been suspicious of self, with inspecting yourself before you even begin to look at others. And when we don't start there, what we do is we go down the path of the wicked. Verses 1 through 4. Words spewing out deception and harm, verse 3. Plotting evil even on the bed, verse 4. No longer rejecting evil, now you're pursuing, you're not pursuing good and you're pursuing evil. Dead set on self-preservation and building your little kingdom. That's the description of the wicked path. And I, just as a point of application, like the family unit is under severe attack. And so I think it's worth speaking to the family unit here. So many conflicts in between spouses and between child and parent relationships and parent-child relationships and amongst siblings. So many conflicts could be curbed, not eliminated, but curbed if we lived out Jesus' principles and not fall into the propaganda of verses 1 through 4 in Psalm 36, which is, so in other words, think about it this way. The next time you feel tension building, which might be now, like you might have walked in this morning with some tension. Like, I'm not asking you to identify yourself, but like, I know what happens in the parking lots. We've had happen in the parking lot. Like, you got scrambling situations on Sunday mornings. Breakfast didn't get put away. I don't know. I don't know what the situation is. But you might have walked in with some tension. You might be walking out of here into some known argument that needs to be settled. Like, I don't know. Like, there's strife and conflict that we're going to experience. And when you do, and you know the argument is coming, or the blow up, maybe is like maybe you're leaving the scene of the crime. Hopefully don't mean literally there. Like let's not commit crimes. I mean proverbially. Like you're walking away from your sin or a problem or a conflict. Here's what we do. Here's what Jesus is teaching. Here's what Psalm 36 is teaching. Stop muttering to yourself. Stop speaking. Just stop. Go into self-surgery mode, not self-flattery mode. Be suspicious about yourself. Inspect your own heart. Suspect yourself and then inspect yourself. Look at your body language. Like, examine what the desires are going on in your heart in that tense moment. Like, what are you hoping to gain right now? What's your motive? What are your facial expressions saying? What's your tone? What are you doing in that moment? Was this premeditated? Are you plotting on your bed? Did you plan this, or is this a crime of passion? We'll just keep on that theme. That you've walked into this conflict and this tension. This goes for our Summit family too. Like, we have conflict and strife. How do we handle that? Do we tend to assume the best about ourselves if those members would just get it together? If my life group could just, if our leaders would just, if they would just do this, everybody else around me, if we could just do more of this, if this could get, if he would have just said this instead of that, if he'd have said it in this way or she'd have said it in this way, and everything, we're always so quick to be suspicious of everyone else around us and inspect everyone else around us and very slow to be suspicious of ourselves. We like to assume the best about ourselves. We're pretty awesome in our own eyes. We have to realize that the allurement of this wicked propaganda described in verses 1 through 4 was enough for Jesus to fast for 40 days in the desert to resist the urges of these whispers from Satan. Enough for him to teach us in his famous prayer, the Lord's Prayer, that the exemplary prayer that he gives his disciples and us to model after. Lead me not into temptation. Lead me not in that path, but deliver me from evil. Look at how David illustrates. This is how comprehensive sin is. Look at the comprehensive nature of sin across verses 1 through 4. It's spilling out of the deceitful heart that doesn't fear God. In the eyes which are guilty in verses 1 and 2, potentially glimpsing and then glancing and then gazing and glorying in things that promise a fool's gold satisfaction. The eyes are guilty. We see the mouth muttering in verse 3, possibly gossiping, cutting down, building yourself a platform so that you can look down on those around you. We see the mind plotting, daydreaming. The last thing I think about as I plan my sinfulness. We see the feet in verse 4 being swift to join the easy, broad, destructive path. Which is why Jesus is so radical in his language about denying self. Have you ever thought about how gruesome Jesus and his suggestions of denial of self are? He told his followers, he tells you and I, hey, if your eye is causing you to stumble, like if your hand is causing you to sin, here's what you should do. Rip your eye out and cut off your hand. Better than the body to be thrown in, just throw those members in to the fire. That's radically self-denying, visceral language. Be willing to do whatever it takes to turn from wickedness so that I can, because I so treasure Jesus, follow in his way as my ultimate treasure. But you can't deny yourself until you get over yourself. The flattered heart doesn't want us to know about sin. It likes to live in self-denial about who we really are. Because it doesn't want to change. It thinks, I'm fine, I'm pretty good, I'm awesome, I'm tracking along. It often hears sermons or reads scripture on your own time and thinks, ooh, that's a good word for them. Like you tend to end your devotional time or you go to lunch and rehash a worship gathering or have some kind of a spiritual experience and you think immediately about everybody else's issues around you. I gotta send this to my daughter. She needs to hear this. Like I really need to say, I hope they were listening. Not a wrong thought to have, by the way, because everybody's got issues. But where should we think first? Just remember how comprehensive self-deception can be. And what's the result of this self-deception? Down in verse 12, there the evildoers lie fallen. They're thrust down, unable to rise. I would imagine, I'm not a musician. I did youth choir in the Baptist church that I grew up in. So I know some musical things. I know that the black keys play flat and it's like a minor, like it doesn't sound major, it's minor. And I don't know what I'm talking about, as you can see. But I know like in the horror movies, that's not like happy tunes that they play, which is why like my children, it doesn't matter if it's like Toy Story. They hear those eerie tunes come on in the background and they're like hiding behind the couch, right? Like that's what verses 1 through 4 are. It's like this minor, flat, like just eerie tune of this is the way the wicked. So what does David do? What does the choir master, I like to think, what does the choir master do to wake up from the eerie horror tune of verses 1 through 4? Clashing cymbals in a happy major tune. Now, instead of contrasting the wicked with the righteous, listen to what David does. Because this is what we need. Not more self. We don't need self-esteem boosts. This is not what David recommends. He doesn't say, you really need to get your stuff together. You really need a better thought about self. You're just too down on yourself. You need to love yourself. You need to just surround yourself with cheerleaders about how awesome you are. You need more self-help. Instead, what does David do? He begins reflecting on the nature of God. The praise of the wise. We go from the propaganda of the wicked to the praise of the wise. This is where verses 5 through 9 go. The abrupt entrance of Yahweh onto the scene is incredible. He says this. How does he start? Your steadfast love. Think about it. He does not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. That's immediately where David goes. The character of God is in stark contrast to the character of the wicked. And what stands out is the fact that after you read the praiseworthy nature of God, you read how amazing he is and how worthy of your worship he is, and then you realize that's what the wicked are rejecting? Who would reject this God? Why would you not throw yourself on his mercy? Why would you not want, how do you not treasure this amazing God after you see how praiseworthy he is? You gotta love the descriptive nature that David uses to describe who God is. Look how illustrative he is. We have vast skies, endless clouds, mighty mountains, great ocean depths, shadows that are provided by angel wings. We've got fountain of life and a river of refreshment, a palace that's adorning. Abundant. So, is there any greater endeavor in all of life than to think about who God is? This is what Tozier wrote about a lot. Like, to think of God, there is no greater thing to do. And this is what David is inviting us into in his song. Can we just think about and imagine how awesome God is for a moment? So let's just do that. Let's turn our attention to the praise of who God is and his character. What do we see? Three times, the most repeated thing is the thing that we sang about the most this morning, which is God's love. It's first described as steadfast in verse 5. The steadfast love of the Lord stretches to the heavens. The second mention is in verse 7. It's admired as precious. And then lastly in verse 10, it's put forth as a petition. It's urgently requested. We need your steadfast love, Lord. Deliver us by your steadfast love. Look at love with me. God is love. And it's because he is love that he gives love and expresses his love. And because he does that, he is altogether lovely. And his love never stops. It's steadfast. It never gives up. It's always right there with new mercy every single morning. Ready for us afresh, even at our worst. Like I wake up, I need new mercies every morning is a really good reminder for me because I wake up, the alarm, does anybody else like wake up by alarm? We just got all like natural wake uppers in here. You know, just nobody else an alarming in here. I'm living an alarmed life. And I wake up mad at the world because of that sound. And I need some new steadfast love every single morning. It's good to know that there's steadfast love that's new. It's not old love. It's new love. It's new mercy. It's fresh, ready to be served like breakfast. His love can't be passed over. You can't go too high over God's love. You can't dig a tunnel underneath his love. You can't break God's ankles in his love. Like you can't out-juke the Lord in his love. You can't get around it. You can't escape it. His love can't be met with surprise sins that startle him into reactive love. His love doesn't come in. I'm just going to keep speaking sports. His love doesn't come off the bench. We need a backup to come in and save the day for this one. His love is proactive. It's always ready to receive those who know him. He's faithful. Imagine the faithfulness of God stretching to the clouds, to the skies. It has no expiration. His faithfulness always has the right timing in its execution. in his infinite wisdom, his faithfulness is never late to the party, missing the designed window of opportunity. It's never too early, though, that surprises the host into hospitality. I wasn't ready. It's always right on time. His faithfulness is faithful. He is faithful. He is righteous. Verses 6 and 10, the righteousness of God is like the mighty mountains, which is not just supposed to strike beauty and awe in us, like unbelievable. You just look at the view from a mountain and you look at a sunset peeking over the ridge of a mountain and you think, that's beautiful. But it's not just because of the beauty of God. It's because of there is no geological structure created that strikes might like a mountain. The strongest winds have no effect on the mighty rock that juts up into the clouds. There's no threat, there's no circumstance, there's no bribe. Nothing can pervert God's rightness. His justice, his judgments, every decision that he makes is right. Not one mistake, there's not one misstep. Every single thought, every plan, every step of his eternal existence is righteous. He is inscrutable. That's a biblical word. I'm just not trying to nerd out on you. That is what's described here. But this is what Paul is going to describe God as. And we're going to look at that in just a moment. But look at verse 6. Your judgments are like the great deep. Your judgments are like the great deep. Inscrutable is a word that we all should know. It's a fancy word for what David's describing here. Imagine we just got back from the beach. Imagine, like, one thing that I know is always going to happen is I like to dig in the sand and make some things. We made a pretty cool castle. I'm not going to lie. It was a pretty cool castle on about Wednesday this past week. But Owen, my youngest son, loves to dig holes. And he wants to dig the kind of holes that when a toddler walks by, they might not escape. And he tries to fill up the bucket with as much sand as he can to get it out of the way of like his wholeness. And so he's just digging up as much, and he's trying to fit as much sand as he can. I mean, like, I imagine, like, as a younger kid, him saying something along the lines of, like, I wish I could fit all the sand on this beach in one bucket, which is essentially a glimpse into God's inscrutable nature, trying to fill up a coastline of sand in one toy bucket. We cannot possibly comprehend all of who God is and why he does what he does, because God is mysterious. He's inscrutable. His nature is infinite in who he is. His ways could be mined for the rest of kingdom come, and we'd only begin to gather one little toy bucket and filling up sand. He is unfathomable, and that is precisely what confounds so many of our atheist friends. They can't possibly make room in their minds for mystery. Which is why apologetics is really good. Defending the faith is really good. And giving a reason for why you believe what you believe is good. But at the end of the day, I don't know, and I'm okay with not knowing is a perfectly biblical answer. Because we could scrutinize and scientifically try to explain things, but at the end of the day, God is infinitely inscrutable. He is mysterious. We have so many questions. Job was very fine with that conclusion in chapter 42 at the end of his suffering and the mystery of suffering. He concluded that. Listen to Paul's response to the mysteries of God's grace and the doctrine of election in Romans chapter 11, verses 33 and following. He says, this is the doxology that Paul lays into at the end of his incredible description of God's electing love. He says this, oh, the depth and the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. Did you catch the depth part? Sounds like Psalm 36. His judgments are like the ocean deeps, the depths. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who's given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. Amen? That's the doxological praise that goes forth from understanding God's inscrutable nature, his mystery. It's always appropriate to humbly confess the limits of our understanding, to shut our mouths sometimes and let God be God. And yet, that does not mean that we sink into apathy and not spend ourselves mining the greatness of all that God is in his goodness. The inscrutable nature of God does not resign us to apathy. It fuels our love for him and our desire to know him more and more and more, and to search the scriptures diligently to know this God. And because when we know him, what does J.I. Packer tell us? To know God is to love God, and to love God is to know God. It spirals upward, which is another aspect that David draws our attention to in Psalm 36. He's knowable. In your light do we see light. He has revealed himself in the light of his light. The amount of light that we're given is exactly the amount of light that he wanted us to have. All that the light that we have is all the light that we need to know the exact amount that we need to know. Look at how much, this is what it means that Scripture is sufficient. The Bible is sufficient because it's sufficiently what God wanted to reveal to us about himself. And you look at how much he's given us, and how much light God has given us in one little psalm. One little psalm, we see his love, his faithfulness, his righteousness, his inscrutability, his he is our all-sufficient protector and refuge, verse 7. He is altogether delightful, verse 8. He is supremely generous and abundantly caring, verse 8. He comforts the worn out. He satisfies the starving. He supplies the poor in spirit. He saves the upright. One psalm. For with him is the fountain of life, and from him flow all good and lovely things, and through him flow the rivers of delight, and to him belong all praise and glory. I want to invite the band back up and just move into an application real quick. Because here's the question that I really want us to ask this morning. If we rightly see the propaganda of the wicked, and we understand, okay, all of us, my heart is very susceptible to this. Because if you don't see that, if you don't see that your heart has the susceptibility to slip into that path, then you're probably already on the path. You're not above it. You're not above, none of us in here are above this path. And so we have to ask, what kind of heart do I have? Am I prone to propaganda, or do I understand that I can be prone, and therefore, because of that, I humble myself in such a way that I'm now prone to praise? A few words of application. A flattered heart, to contrast, a flattered heart dismisses conviction. An honest heart invites inspection. Search me, O God, and know me. Speak, your servant is listening. A flattered heart distorts reality, making yourself a victim. Everything and everyone else is the problem, blame shifting. An honest heart understands its sinful nature and is always suspicious of its own self. A flattered heart deflects responsibility, inspecting everyone else and assuming the main problem is never me. An honest heart accepts responsibility, owning sin and confessing it to the Lord and to those that we've wronged. A flattered heart depends on itself, thinking, if I try harder, I'll be accepted. But an honest heart sings what we started with in our prayer, which is, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That's all I've got. A flattered heart discounts eternity and lives as though judgment and heaven and hell are distant or not even real. An honest heart prays, teach me, O Lord, to number my days. A flattered heart delays obedience, thinking, tomorrow, I'll get serious tomorrow, assuming that it's promised. An honest heart hears, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden yourself as if you were in the time of rebellion. And is quick to obey. So which heart seems to describe yours? One of self-dependence, discounting eternity, delaying obedience, deflecting responsibility, distorting reality, dismissing conviction? Or is it an honest heart? And before you answer, my challenge to you is to find the persons or person who know you the best, who actually know you, not think they know you, but you know they know you. And you invite inspection. You invite it and you ask, God, please inspect me, search me, know me. I want an honest heart before you. Would you pray with me? Father God, would you do a work that only you can do, which is to illuminate our hearts and illuminate your word, because we need both of those things. We need to see our need of you, and we need to see how sufficient you are to fill that need for us. And so would you please do an incredible work amongst us, even now in this room. There are particular hearts that are apathetic to the very psalm that we just spent 40 minutes trying to draw our hearts out in affection to. And there's a lot of fool's gold that we are chasing after across this room that's represented. A lot of things that we're falling into the propaganda of self-flattering, self-dependent, kingdom-building mantras that we love to chase after that bring nothing of value. So God, would you awaken us to the desires of our hearts that have moved into demands that we must have, or else I would not be satisfied. Would you reveal those things to us so that we can bring them before you and confess them to you even now? Would you use the wisdom and the discernment and the insight of brothers and sisters who love us and know us well to speak those truths lovingly to us as well in the areas that we're blind? God, we need you to do a work even now in our hearts. And would you, on the back end of that painful surgery, remind us why you do that surgery, which is because of your steadfast love that's new every single morning to pursue us, not to condemn us, but to chase after us with the warmth of a father's love that never ends and it stretches from sky to sky.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.